So we finished Perek Dalet, and that gave us the basic rundown on the story. We saw, we saw the pieces from Perek Hay, from Chapter 5, that helped us to understand Perek Dalet. I wanted, before we go on with Perek Hay and Deborah's poem, I thought it'd be worth discussing a key question which you have to address. We learn about Deborah and Yael, which is women and war. And there are two issues that come up in Halacha regarding women and war, which relate directly to Deborah and Yael. One is the issue of participation in a military setting, just the act of being part of the military camp, and that comes up regarding Deborah. And the other is use of weapons, which relates to Yael. The issue with participation in a military setting is what? What's the problem of having a woman in a military setting? I'm not asking you from a source perspective, just from a logic of the Torah type of perspective. What would be the issue?
If they're captured.
If they're captured, okay.
Power over with the other men soldiers.
Mixing with the men. And the general problem of what's called inverted morality, a term that I saw a sociologist use, and it really resonated. Meaning, standard moral behavior, which we try to invest in our children from a very young age, says things like, don't kill, don't harm, don't steal, right? Other people's property is theirs, that sort of thing. And you send a soldier out to war, and the goals are the opposite, right? If the soldier is out there with a model of, I don't want to hurt anybody, they're not going to be able to do what they need to do. Yes, there is a concept of Tohar HaNeshek, purity of arms, and yes, there are all sorts of rules that we create to try to restrain activity in wartime, but that's exactly the point. You need rules like that because the fundamental goal in war is to overpower and defeat whoever it is who's trying to hurt you. So you set up what, again, is called inverted morality. What is considered moral in war is not moral when you're back home. And that's part of the problem, the traumas that soldiers deal with in readjusting to society. So if you're going to have men and women together in a setting like that, in which the standard moral goals have all been reversed, you're at a very real risk. And, of course, anybody who reads the headlines and the articles that come out consistently, it never ceases to amaze me that every few years you will get the reports that will come out about abuse that goes on in military settings in various, very developed, very advanced Western countries. And yet people are surprised every time the story comes out. And they say, but didn't we deal with this last time? And didn't we throw them in jail? And didn't we increase the fines? And didn't we create new laws? And the answer is, yeah, but you still haven't. You haven't done away with the fundamental problem. And that's the concern that comes up in Halacha regarding Deborah, who seems to be part of the military camp. And then you have Yael and her use of weapons, and we will see there is a Gemara that says that weapons are to be viewed as a man's ornament, literally, like men's clothing. And just like women and men don't wear each other's clothing, women should not have the weapons of war. And obviously she kills Sisera. We talked about this a little bit last time. We talked about using the tent peg. We're going to come back to that. So let's talk about, yeah.
Sorry, just going back to the inverted morality, how are we, I think I know, but how are we looking differently at men and women? In other words, is it okay for men to have the inverted morality and not for women?
Oh, no. The problem is that you create a scenario in which there is inverted morality, and then you put men and women together, and you expect that they're going to act in the way of normal morality.
With each other,
correct.
Okay,
correct.
Thank you.
You have a man who, in the course of normal society, is supposed to curb his aggressiveness and keep himself under control, and in the military setting, he's actually supposed to develop his aggression in certain directions. I'm not excusing it.
Right.
I'm not saying that, well, I guess you can understand why this happens and therefore it's not so bad. That's not true. but I'm saying that don't create a bigger problem by putting the men and the women together. So the Tanakh and Gemara clearly assume that war is fought by men. Right? If you look in the Chumash, who is in the army? Right? Men between the ages of 20 and 60. When Reuven, Gad, Menashe say we're going to fight for the land, they say, first of all, we're going to set up the home front for our wives. Right? The women are not crossing the Arden to go into the land and to fight. On the sheet, I brought you the classic Gemara in Yevamos related to Rus and the question of her ability to convert to Judaism or to marry in, really not about conversion but about marriage, where the Torah says, Lo yavo amoni u'moavi b'kal Hashem, lo yavo moavi b'kal Hashem, and Ammonite and a Moabite are not allowed to marry in. Why? Because the Torah says, and it's the beginning of this source here in number one, Al asher lo kidmu eschem b'alechem u'vamayim, because they didn't go out to greet you with bread and water when you came to the land of Canaan. You wanted to go into the land and you're passing their borders, so your soldiers are the ones in the lead, and they were not greeted with bread and water by Ammon and Moab. So the Gemara says, yeah, but that's only a criticism of the males. When the Torah says they can't marry in, it uses the term Ammoni, Moavi, that's only the males. Why not the females? Because Darko shal ish lekadem below Darko shal ish lekadem. The women aren't the ones who are going out to meet your soldiers. The men are the ones who would be going out to do that. So it's clear there that the assumption is that men are the ones who are in the military and engage with the military. However, take a look at source number two, which is going to take everything I said for the last 6 minutes and 57 seconds and apparently throw it out the window. Take a look at this Mishnah. We know that there are different categories of war within Judaism. There's Melchemes HaRishus, discretionary war, and then there's Melchemes Mitzvah, where you're fulfilling a religious obligation. So the Melchemes Mitzvah, in a Mitzvah war, so Mitzvah war would include, let's say, the initial wars against Canaan, the wars against Amalek, that's what we're talking about here. Hakol Yotzin, everybody goes to war, Afilo even, and they quote you a pasuk from Yoel, Chasan Mechadro Vekala Mechupasa, the groom from his room, the bride from her chuppah. Well, where is she going? If you don't have her in the army, how do you explain that? Not only that, the Rambam in Hilchos Malachim uses the same exact language as the Gemara, including kala mechupasa, the bride from the chuppah. So how would you resolve this without looking at source number three?
Maybe she's going to do civilian duty to assist the army?
Right. So the Radbaz offers that suggestion. In source number three, the Radbaz suggests, V'yesh lomar, you could answer, the Hachi Kiomar, this is what it's saying. His first answer is not that. That'll be his second. His first answer is, Kevin dechasen yotzei mechadro, kala yotzei mechupasa. Once the groom is leaving the room, he's leaving whatever chamber it was that they had, so she leaves the chuppah. She no heges, yimei chuppah. There's no Sheva Brachos. The guy's not around. The Esher, and then he gives you a second suggestion, which is like what David said. The Mechemes Mitzvah, Hanashim Hayim Misakos Mayim Umazon Lebaalehen. That in the Mechemes Mitzvah, they played a supporting role, so they helped with the supply lines. And the Radbaz says, in my day, Radbaz, you're talking, I think, 16th century, he says that's what happens in the Arab population, that the women will play a supporting role in providing material for the military. It's not a frontline military role. Rav Menashe Klein, in his Mishnah Halachos, supports this. The Gemara in Ksuvos, which I brought you the Rashi on in source number four, the Gemara there is talking about what women do, women who are kidnapped by thieves, and the role they might be called upon to play in support of the actions of the thieves. So Rashi there in source number four, on the wording of the Gemara, "V'hakam eshachon lehugiri," don't they give the thieves arrows? Rashi explains, "Kishenochamin," when they fight, when the thieves fight, "Mizamnos umoshitos lamchitzim liro." So the women provide the arrows for them. The point in context has to do with the question of whether women who help with the thieves have in fact switched allegiances from their husbands to the thieves who are holding them captive. Stockholm syndrome type of a thing. But the point that Menashe Klein, the Mishnah Halachos, brought from there was simply just to show you another example of women playing a supporting role.
What difference does it make? In other words, based on your first statement, the inverse morality, mm-hmm. you're still putting the women in the situation that they're in those camps.
Mm-hmm.
So even if they're not physically fighting, all the issues are still there.
Correct. This would not solve that problem.
Okay.
But not only that, I don't think the Rambam agrees with this. Take a look at source number 5. The Rambam in Sefer HaMitzvos, in his introduction to the counting of the mitzvos, says, V'yadua, it is known, Shein ha'nashim, he's going through what women do and don't do, which mitzvos they have, which mitzvos they don't. And the Rambam says, in his list of things women don't do, V'lo nochamos b'malchemes reshus, they don't fight in discretionary wars, implying they do fight in mitzvah wars. So his language is certainly very interesting here. Nonetheless, no matter what the Rambam thinks, the general view has been among halachic authorities down through the ages that women do not play a military role. So the question now is, Barak says to Devorah, I'm not going unless you go. What does he think he's asking her to do? And then she actually does go. So Abarbanel gives an answer, which was something that I think David may have been the one who noted when we learned the parak last week, which was, Devorah didn't quite go. Yes, she went, but not quite. Abarbanel noted, I didn't bring it here on the sheet, but you can look at it in the parak itself. In Pasuk Ted, right, chapter 4, sentence 9, we were told that Taylor in Barak Keisha, right? She went with Barak to Kadesh. And then in Pasuk Yudalit, in sentence 14, Vatomer Dvorah el Barak, Dvorah says to Barak, Kum, get up, right? This is the day Hashem has given Sisera in your hand. Halo Hashem Yatzelefanecha, God has gone before you. Vayered Barak mehar Tavor. And Barak descends from Har Tavor with his 10,000 men. Where's Deborah? She's still on the mountain. So you may say this is still very close to the action. The men, she was in the military camp, but she doesn't, as Abarbanel says, she doesn't actually go to the battlefield. The Tzitz Eliezer of Eliezer Waldenberg is very uncomfortable.
But yeah. Can you just say that she's just an exception to the rule, and like you can't really bring it, this as an example?
Right, so that's the Tzitz Eliezer's answer. Keep in mind that Tzitz Eliezer is dealing with this in 20th century Israel with a very live question about women serving militarily, and he is very uncomfortable with the phenomenon, and I think he has a problem. If he says that she was in the military camp, he already has an issue, because he's not comfortable with that either. So maybe that's why I didn't bring him on the sheet, but his stance is that she didn't want to do it. She went because Barak insisted, and ultimately the nation has to fight Canaan. So what's she going to do? Prevent the whole war from happening, you know, in order to stand on principle and say, I'm staying away from the military camp. And Tzitz Eliezer says, no, she wasn't going to do that, and therefore she went, but is functioning as an exception, not as an exception in the sense that, well, she's Devorah and she's much cooler than everybody else, and therefore she can do this, but rather, she's stuck. She doesn't have other options. So she goes, knowing that it's not what she wants, and that's why she blasts Barak. When Barak says, I'm not going unless you go, right? She gives him that harsh response of, fine, but then you're not getting any glory. Right? Because she's angry. She wasn't supposed to be in this position.
And then Tzitz Eliezer is saying that he was against it, but people could be like, okay, well, Israel be cool, netfish. They need every single person, especially in 48 or whatever. And mm-hmm. They could say, you could use this as an argument and say, well, they don't have a choice.
And the argument is made.
Yeah.
I mean, there are those who do make that argument, you know, and I am certainly not a military expert to know what's necessary and what's not necessary. You know, I can be just as good an amateur as anybody else and tell you what I read in the newspapers, but I don't know.
Well, clearly today it's not.
Not what?
It's not necessary, and they are putting more and more women into actual combat positions, so it's much more controversial.
So, again, I'm not willing to say it's not necessary. If you ask me based on the things I read, it sounds like it's not necessary. But, again, I'm not... to pretend that I know what I'm talking about would not be appropriate. There is another source that I saw which made the suggestion that, well, she's a Nevi'ah, she's a prophetess, and therefore she is the exception in the sense that it must be God told her this is okay to do. In which case, she's not a precedent for anything. Because unless, you know a Nevi'ah who has prophecy and to tell her to go, fine. But, yeah. What about Ya'el and the use of weapons? So, the Torah states, Lo yabash gever simlas isha, right? A man shall not wear the clothing of a woman, and a woman also... lo yekli gever al isha, the implements of a man shall not be upon a woman. And that's your key source in the Torah. And on that, you get the Gemara in Nazir in source number 6. Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov Omer, Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov, who's actually a Tana, he's from the time of the Mishnah, says, Minayin shalotetze isha b'chlei zayin lemilchama. How do you know a woman should not go out with weapons to war? Tamalomar lo yechli gever al isha vol yabash gever simlas isha. A man's tools, a man's implements should not be upon a woman, and vice versa. That's the statement of Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov. Now, there's a lot of debate regarding this whole idea of cross-dressing and what exactly our problem is with it. There are basically two strains of thought in halacha. One strain is to say the issue is inappropriate mixing. If you allow them to dress up as each other's genders, that causes inevitably the mixing of people in inappropriate venues. And that's one concern. The other concern is a concern for Avodah Zarah, for idolatry. Because historically, pagan priests had the practice of dressing up in female clothing, or women who functioned in some priestly role would dress up in a man's clothing, channeling different forces that they associated with masculine gods and feminine gods and the like. And so there's a concern for emulating that sort of idolatrous ritual. But whichever way you take it, the clothing is associated with a male. There is clothing that is associated with a male role, and weapons are assigned to that basket. The weapons go along with that. There are others who add in the idea that when you're dealing with weapons, they're antithetical to creating and nurturing life. You have somebody who's supposed to be the one who carries the baby and nurses the baby, and now you're going to have her carrying tools that are tools of violence and so on. Okay, but that's separate from the basic halachic sources. It's an interesting statement. So the question is, what about Ya'el? How is it that Ya'el is able to do this? So the simple answer, based on the discussion we had last week, is to say, well, she's not Jewish. Right? Mm-hmm. If the Keni, we've decided... should not be identified as Keni if they're Jewish, number one. They should be identified as Jews. Number two, they were living next door to... First of all, they were living in Yericho at one point, and then they're living among Amalek. And Shaul is willing to say, if you don't move away from Amalek, I'm going to kill you as I conduct my assault on Amalek. That sure makes it sound like they're not Jewish. So why can't I just say... She's not Jewish.
You can also
move on.
Say she did the incorrect thing. You could say that in a situation where a general is fleeing, that from your enemy, a woman could kill. I don't know, like an exception where it's a tent peg. Wasn't a weapon.
Right. Well, that's where Rashi goes. Yeah. That's if you take a look at number 6, since you mentioned it. Rashi on the Gemara Nazir says, he says, that's exactly the point. She did not use a weapon, she used the tent spike.
Yeah, she's not going to kill him. Let her use a weapon. Come on, don't risk her life.
Well, apparently she doesn't consider it a risk. Again, tent pegs are dangerous. You don't mess with a tent spike.
Yeah, if she's already killing it, then...
I don't even know if she had a sword around. Rav Avadya does say that. Rav Avadya in the Chaved Das, I didn't bring it on the sheet, but it's Chelek Hei Tshuva Nun Hei. So Rav Avadya says that had there been an active threat, she clearly would have used an actual weapon and would have been right to do so. This comes up. Rav Avadya's tshuva is in the context of the question that unfortunately is a reality. You live in a town where there is a threat of attack. The case he was in was a border town in Israel. I'm not so sure border is even so relevant, but you live in a border town. Are women allowed to carry weapons? And he said, of course, they train with weapons and they should carry weapons, and it's pikuach nefesh, it's you're saving your life. So he mentions Yael and says no one would advise Yael to use a tent peg if that would have created a threat to her. They take out the Uzi and use the Uzi. Don't mess around with a tent peg. The Rav Moshe actually went further. Rav Moshe in his tshuva on this says the whole argument that this is an issue is not relevant here, because in a situation in which you're dealing with enemies who are coming to attack you, then the pistol or the rifle or whatever it is not a man's weapon, it's everyone's weapon. It may be a man's implement in a military setting, but not in a self-defense setting. So for that reason, he says there's nothing to discuss. There's no problem with her being able to carry it for a self-defense purpose. But going back to the question of why don't we just say she isn't Jewish, I think either the answer would be because the Kaini have some kind of weird quasi-Jewish status, or because Tanakh holds her up as a role model. Once Tanakh presents someone as a role model, the assumption is they're a role model for everything, not that they're a role model for one thing, until you determine otherwise. And therefore, since she is going to be praised, and we'll see the extent of the praise that the Devorah is going to lavish on her, it would be inappropriate to say, okay, so we praise her for this, but we don't accept her for that. You have to come up with a way to resolve her actions.
And then every other character, Tavitz and say everyone.
But they're also, wherever we find them doing something wrong, that forces us to recalibrate.
Yeah, but I'm just saying we could accept one thing and not accept another thing that she does. It doesn't have to be all or nothing.
But usually what we require is that they be called out for it.
Right.
So that's, there's nothing here. Devorah doesn't say bad Yael.
Yeah, okay.
It's not only that, she's praised for what she did.
Right, okay.
It's part of the poem. Okay, so that's just some background on women in war, because I feel like you have to, you have to look at that issue. Devorah's poem, or Devorah's song. So Devorah, in her role as Shofetet, teaches the Jews about sin and punishment in this poem. You do bad things happen to you. She also teaches them about the imperative for Shvatim to work together. And she teaches them that Hashem is going to support them. And she does this through the form of poetry. And it's very interesting. We'll see as we go along. There's a lot of wordplay and sound play within this poem. And in particular, she creates some very interesting contrasts in her imagery. So one that I think we've already talked about in the Perek in general is sort of the women versus the men. But also, she's going to contrast Yael and Sisera. She's going to portray Yael as very brave and strong, and Sisera as very weak. Yael is going to have this simplicity in her tent, and Kenan is going to have luxury in the portrayal at the end of the Perek. You're going to see her contrast in particular. This is one of the big themes of the poem. Volunteers and those who abdicate responsibility. That's a very big one in this Perek. You'll see more. The only thing I don't want to do here is to try to present every possible perspective, because as with any good poem, there are multiple ways that you could read each sentence, each image. And because it's in Hebrew, there are also multiple ways to translate many of the psukim. I'm going to try to provide a coherent approach here, recognizing it means I'm not bringing you every commentary that you can find. So chapter 5, sentence 1. The introductory sentence already introduces us to some interesting questions. Vatashar Devorah uvarak ben Avinoam bayom hahu lemor. Devorah and Barak ben Avinoam sang, is what it sounds like. I keep going back and forth between translating Shirat Devorah as Devorah's song or Devorah's poem. But Vatashar as a verb, we usually associate with singing. They sang the following on that day. So what's already odd? Why is that odd? She's the Nevi'ah.
That's including Barak in the song. We say Shira and Torah.
Mm-hmm. Not only that, look more closely at the verb.
It's a singular. Male conjugation. No?
Female.
No, oh, what is it?
Female singular. Right? If we're male, it should be Vayashar. As Yashir Moshe, and so on. It's female singular. So what is Barak doing here? Right? It should have been Vayashiru if it's both of them. So that's a very strange thing. What exactly is his role in this song, which no, we do not actually name for him. So take a look on your sheet in Radam. He simply says, Devorah is the main author. Lepisha Devorah Iker Hamasek, Movas Daber Miryam Va'aron. Devorah was the main actor here, like in that story in which Miriam and Aaron talk about Moshe, where the Pasuk says, Vatadaber Miriam Ve'aharon, right? Miriam is considered to have been the main speaker in that story. Okay, that's one answer. Barbanel offers another suggestion. I have to think he's motivated by Kol Isha concerns, but he doesn't say that explicitly. He says, Eina kavana she Devorah uBarak sidru ashira zot. It doesn't mean that Devorah and Barak arranged the song. Aval amar she Devorah astav sidru zot ashir. Devorah is the author and composer. uBarak nitfal ima l'sharer oto bezemer. And Barak joins her to sing the song. She is the writer. He is the singer. Again, Barbanel does not say, I'm saying this because of issues of women singing. But I think that's what he's doing. I think that's his. I think that's his point.
That doesn't solve the problem of the verb, though.
Right. If anything, it creates more confusion about the verb. If we say Vatashar is a singing verb, unless you're going to say Vatashar really is creating a shira, creating a poem.
Okay. You keep on going back and forth between shira and a poem.
Yeah.
Okay. Is there a difference? Because when I hear Shira, and I think Rabbi Krokin spoke about it once, that Shira is spontaneous, while one is developed over time.
So he was distinguishing between Shira and Zemer, probably. Is that true?
Well, he was talking about as Yashir, to be specific.
Right.
Saying it's the first time there's a Shira, it's spontaneous.
That's interesting. I'm not sure. I mean, there is a piece in the Malbim about the difference between Shir and Zemer. I don't remember it right now. I didn't think that that was his distinction. But the truth of the matter is that the Torah doesn't give us any clear statement of whether a Shira is actually something that is sung or not. We know that Shira is a poem. That we know. Because every time the Torah uses the term Shira, here, Hazinu, as Yashir at the sea, is always in poetic form. And it's put that way in scrolls in Tanakh, right? Even here, I hope your editions have the structure with the gaps in it. I don't know if a pink one does. Okay, but you can take a look over and see next to you. Like, that's the way it's supposed to appear. It's definitely poetry. The only question is there a tune? Yeah. And we don't have a way to know that. That's why I go back and forth. Okay. So, Devorah begins by talking about the good old days. Bifroa praos b'Yisrael. Bifroa praot, when things were wild, Haruah to be wild, but more, there were attacks in Israel. Beis Nadev Am. And then we volunteered, and that's the first of many references in this chapter to volunteering. Baruchu Hashem, praise God. Meaning, wonderful things happened. There are two ways to read this line. Either the natural level or the moral level. There's another read in Ralbak, but I'm not going with that. The natural level would be, Bifroa praot bi Israel, when things were wild, maybe that the certain boundaries were breached, you can take the word para like that. And then we volunteered to fight. Wonderful things happened. Bless God. That's one way to read it. In other words, we were in trouble. We fought back. We won. Thank God. Rashi reads it as a moral sentence. What is it? What does the word lifroa mean in Hebrew?
Pay back.
To pay back. Or, alternatively, to claim payment. Right? You can actually use lifroa either way. So, when Hashem made us pay for our crimes, for our sins, bifra praot, be Israel, when Hashem made us pay, as we suffered under Canaan, Bihisnadev am, and then the nation volunteered to return to Hashem. Mm-hmm. Then great things happened, thank God. You follow? You could read this sentence either as a statement of, we were in trouble, we fought, we won, or we were being punished for our sins, we returned to God, and therefore we won. You could read it either way. Okay. So she says, Pasuk Gimel, Shim'u melachim, Ha'azinu rozenim. Listen up, kings. Lend an ear, rozenim. Rozenim are counselors. Anochi Lashem, Anochi Ashira. I am for God. I will sing. Azamer, and I'm just using the word sing because I don't have another word. Azamer Lashem Elokei Yisrael. I will sing to Hashem, the God of Israel. She uses the term Ashira, which of course to us, you know, reminds us of Az Yashir at the sea, Ashira Lashem. Hashem b'tzeischa miseir. And now we get this difficult sentence. Hashem, when you left Seir, b'tzadecha misedei Edom, when you stepped forth from the fields of Edom, Eretz Ra'asha, the land shook, Gam Shamayim Natafu, the heavens dripped, Gam avim natfu mayim, the clouds dripped water, harim nazalu mipnei Hashem, the mountains ran like liquid before God. Zeh Sinai, this is Sinai, mipnei Hashem Elokei Yisrael, before Hashem, God of Israel. What in the world is she talking about in these last two sentences?
Matan Torah.
The giving of the Torah. What makes you say that?
From Har Seir.
Har Seir, but the Torah is at Har Sinai.
That's true. What?
Wrong mountain. Har Seir is Azov Mountain. Yeah?
That's right. It says Hashem Yisinai Ba.
Yeah. Miseir Lamo. Good. So she, it seems clear that she is trying to connect this with the second pasuk in Parashas Ha'azinu. Right? Devarim Lamed Gimel. Where we are told, Hashem Misinai Ba, I'm sorry, not in Hazinu, in Imzot HaBracha. Hashem Misinai Ba, Vizarach Miseir Lamo. Hashem came from Sinai, he shone forth from Seir. Hofia Mehar Paran, Vyasama Rivavot Kodesh, he was manifest from Mount Paran, he came from Rivavot Kodesh. And he brought with him the Torah on his right, which the Gemara says is a reference to the idea that Hashem actually took the Torah a whole bunch of places before coming to us. He offered it to Yishmael, he offered it to Esav, they said, well, we're not so interested, and then Hashem came to us. So so she is echoing that. Hashem, when you left Seir, when you came from the fields of Edom, and the earth shook, and the heavens dripped, that's Matan Torah Zeh Sinai. Okay, now what? Good, you've explained to me that she's referring to what happened when the Torah was given at Sinai. What does it do with anything?
Hmm.
again, two schools of thought. There are more, but we're going with two. Rashi continues his approach, saying that this is moral instruction. Just like the opening sentences were about how we had strayed from Hashem, we were punished, and then we did tshuva, so too here. Rashi says, did I bring it? Yeah, I did. In number 9. Kach Amra Devorah. This is what Devorah said. Kasha hi ha-Torah lifrosh mimena. It's hard to leave Torah. Not hard to leave it in the sense that it's difficult to leave, but if you leave it, you suffer. V'tova hi lidabekva. And it's good to stick to it. Shrei b'mora u'b'gvura nitna. It was given with awe. It was given with might. And this is why, when we left it, we were turned over to the enemy. And then when we volunteered to involve ourselves in it, no shau, then we were redeemed, we were rescued. So Rashi says, this is all part of the moral lesson. And Barbanel looks at it more in terms of the ups and downs of battle. He says, I remember back in the day when everybody was afraid of God. Back at Sinai, the whole world was afraid. Take a look at source number 10. Barbanel says, Amra Devorah, Devorah said, Hashem v'tzeischem yisteir laseis ha-Torah. When you left Seir to give the Torah, Eretz Ra'asha, the earth shook, Gam Shemayim Natfu V'harim Nazlu Bnei Hashem. The heavens dripped, the mountains flowed before Hashem. Ki Hashemayim V'haretz Kulo Chol Mipanav. Everything shook before God. Aval Bimei Shamgar Ben Anat U'Bimei Yael Lo Ayakein. But not in the days of Shamgar and Yael. And here he's running into sentence 6 already by invoking them. The nations weren't afraid of God. The land did not shake. And therefore people could not travel on the roads. They were afraid. They were too afraid of the enemy. So the good old days, as Abarbanel sees it, is I remember when people were afraid of God. That's the way Abarbanel reads it. As opposed to the way Rashi reads it, where what she's saying is, Torah is great. I remember when we were loyal to Torah. And we left it, we got in trouble, we returned to it, and now we're good. Follow? Gerald, you're thinking of something.
That's okay. No, I'm just trying to understand.
Okay. It's really two tracks. One track being to read this about military success, and the other one reading it about spiritual success. That's really what it comes down to. The good old days give way to the bad new days, and the contrast with this new victory. So take a look at Pesukim Vav Techet, sentences 6 to 8.
When you're talking about the spiritual, is she critiquing her time that there was moral decline?
Yeah.
Among Am Yisrael, and that's why this came about. That's why we needed this miracle of.
Right. That's why we were under the Canaan.
That's where I'm
at. Correct.
Sorry, okay.
We spent 20 years under Canaan. Bimei Shamgar ben Anat, Bimei Yael. In the days of Shamgar, in the days of Yael. Remember, we talked about this a little bit at the end of the previous parak, the beginning of this one, trying to figure out the chronology of Ehud, Shamgar, and Yael, because the parak Dalet began by saying Ehud was dead, and no one ever told us when Shamgar died, even though Shamgar was after Ehud, as he was presented in Shoftim. So here it sounds like it's saying that they indeed overlap. We have to come back to that in a minute, but let me just finish the sentences. In the days of Shamgar ben Anat, in the days of Yael, Chavlu Arachot, travel on the roads halted. V'holchei Netivot, Yelchu Arachot Akalkalot. Those who wanted to travel had to take circuitous routes in order to get where they were going. Why was that? Why is that true? Obviously, it's because of the Canaan, but why? We learned about it in the beginning of Perek Daled. What was the issue? because the Canaanim controlled the low-lying areas. We were up in the mountains. They had their chariots. So you wanted to go from one hilltop to another hilltop. You had to find a way to do that without running into the Canaanim. That's the problem. Howie?
No, it's the other part of the pasuk that's bothering me, is with Yael. Mm-hmm. I mean, she has her moment of glory with Sisera, but now it looks like she was a figure all the time.
Yes, so I'm going to come back to that. It's a good question. We're almost there. I just want to finish reading these psukim and then come back to that. Chadlu frazon b'Yisrael chadelu. There were no open cities in Israel at that point. Everyone was too worried, too afraid of the enemy. Ad shakamti devorah, shakamti ein b'Yisrael. Until I, Devorah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. That's not what we're used to hearing from our heroes in Tanakh. Everything was terrible until I came along, and now things are great.
Humbly.
So we're going to have to come back to that. Sorry. It was a huge victory. Yivchar Elokim, we'll see whether it's Elokim. We assume here it's Elohim. It's idols. Yivchar Elohim Chadoshim. He, the Jews, chose new gods for themselves. Uz, Lachem Sha'arim, and therefore they had war at the gates. Magenim Yeroev Aromach, if the shield would be seen, and the sword. And what she's saying is, we did not have shield and sword. The Barboim Elef B'Yisrael, among 40,000 Jews. 40 is a very large number, 1,000 is an even larger number. We didn't have swords and shields for our forces. So, okay, let's go back to this again. Back to the beginning. Shamgar and Yael. Shamgar is a shofet. Why do we call it the days of Shamgar and the days of Yael? So Rashi, Ralbag, and Mitzudat David give you an easy answer, as long as you don't think about it too much. In source number 11, Melamid Sha'af Yael Shofta Yisrael B'Yamaha. Yael was a shofetet in her day. So that would explain a lot, but it would also raise a whole bunch of other questions.
Is she Jewish?
Number one, this sure sounds like she's Jewish. What else?
As women are judges.
Well, Devorah has already done that.
Except if you want to say Devorah was an exception.
Yeah. This
is saying it was an exception.
Correct.
The norm.
Maybe. A norm for a time when you just took whatever talent you had. What else? It changes entirely the complexion of the story in which Sisera runs into her tent. If she's a shofetet, I would expect that the Canaanite general leader of the oppressing force would know who the political leaders of this oppressed nation are. Does he have no idea whose tent he's running into? Like, if he's running into random women, right? And especially thinking that there's some kind of a pact going between Heber's family and them, right? So I understand. I don't understand at all why he runs into the shofates.
Maybe she became the judge after the fact.
But Devorah's singing now.
Yeah, as we before.
This song is supposed to be at the victory. This is a very difficult answer. Radak and Abarbanel suggest differently. They suggest that Shamgar and Yael both helped the Jews. Take a look at source number 12, Abarbanel. Lo zachwa sha'ara shoftim, lefishai sakshu asam shleima. She didn't mention all the other judges, meaning Ehud ben Gera, for example, because they actually succeeded in throwing off the enemy. Aval Shamgar lo aysakshu aso shleima. Shamgar did not succeed in defeating the enemy, right? He killed a bunch of people with a cattle goad. V'zachra yimo Yael, and she mentions Yael along with Shamgar. Lashvos beinehem, to equate the two. B'she'in shu'asam shlema ime yoshasu chu'ama. They both of them did something important that was not complete. They didn't do everything. And the idea here, as Abarbanel stresses it and Radak has it, is they did good things, but their deeds are not like God's deeds. They didn't complete everything. They took a step, an important step, and it helped the Jews, as opposed to God's deeds, which do everything, or, like sentence 7, as opposed to my deeds. Until I arose, and I was the one who defeated Canaan. That's the way they read it. Which, of course, is an extreme problem. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. So Abarbanel says, it's a very nice theme. It fits the overall image of the maternal, of maternal power, effectively, where you had that with Yael taking care of Sisera and putting him to sleep and giving him the milk, right? And then, very maternally, eliminating this threat to the Jewish people. As opposed to Sisera's mother, who is sort of the opposite maternal image at the end of the song. But this is clearly a big problem, right? This idea of until I got up there, and that's when everything changed. So take a look at what happens in sentence 9. Well, it's not really going to be in sentence 9. It's going to end up being in sentence 12. Jump to sentence 12 for a second, please. Even though that's ahead of where we are, I realize, but you have to see it in order to read the Gemara. Uri, Uri, Devorah. Uri, Uri, Dabrishir. Wake up, Devorah. Wake up, and speak the words of your song. Get up, Barak, Kum Barak, Ushaveh Shavyacha. Take your captives, Ben Avinon, son of Avinoam. This is plopped into the middle of the song, and it's unclear what this is doing here. One way to look at it is it's a poetic device. She's just saying, it's sort of like, yeah, let's go, that type of thing. However, the Gemara says no. Take a look, jump in your sheet to source number 14. The Gemara there is talking about arrogance. And it says, Im chachamhu, if somebody is a scholar, but then he becomes arrogant, chochmaso mistalakes mimenu, he will lose his wisdom, me Hillel. And they give you a story involving Hillel to illustrate that. Im navihu, if someone is a prophet and then becomes arrogant, nivuaso mistalakes mimenu, he'll lose his prophecy. Where do you see that? From Devorah. Dichsiv, because the pasuk says Chadlu prazon bi Yisrael Chadelu. You didn't have open cities anymore. Ad shakamti Devorah, shakamti im bi Yisrael, until I arose, I a mother in Israel. Uchsiv, and then the pasuk says Uri Uri Devorah, wake up Devorah. She actually lost prophetic inspiration at that point. In other words, this is a criticism for that type of arrogance. We have to talk more about that when we get to Pasuk Yud-Bet. We'll see more, but I just wanted you to see that she does get called on it. So are we clear on the song so far? I want to make sure we don't lose our way here. She starts out with the good old days, when we returned to God, or when we fought, then we were victorious, depending on how you read that opening section. She talks about the bad new days, when we were in trouble, the days of Shamgar and Yael, whose deeds did not lead to complete salvation, and nobody felt safe until I arose in Israel. And in sentence 8, we learned the Jews had chosen idolatry, and then war came to our gates, and we didn't have weapons, we didn't have shields. Pasuk Tet, sentence 9. Libi lechokikei Yisrael. My heart is for the lawgivers. Chokikim is usually a term for a bringer of the law. The lawgivers of Israel, but it means the leaders. Hamisnadavim ba'am, who volunteered among the nation. Baruch Hu Hashem, praise God. Right, the leaders who volunteered. And Radak and Ralbag say the leaders who volunteered should bless God for the victory. Or Rashi, who says, she's saying, no, these leaders are great, they volunteered to lead the Jews in order to bless God. And Barbanel has yet another take, but I don't want to get too far into the different...
Isn't it just a reference to the tribes that joined in the battle? And the ones...
Mm-hmm. And that's where we're going, ultimately, with it. If you take a look at your sheet, at the table that I gave in right below 5:13-23. We're not going to get to it tonight, but she's going to go tribe by tribe, and yeah, that's a big part of this theme. So she's talking leaders now, and she says in sentence 10, Rochvei asonos tzichoros, the riders of the white donkeys, Yoshvei al-Midin, the ones who sit in judgment. There's another take of Midin, that it's like a uniform. Like Madin. Vehochei al-Derech, those who walk on the roads. Sichu, you should speak of this. Note the different positions. Those who ride, those who sit, those who walk. Right? All of you, whoever you are, wherever you are, all of you should speak of this wondrous victory. Mikol mechatzitzim bein mashabim. From the sound of the mechatzitzim. Mechatzitzim from the word chetz. Chetz is an arrow, right, the archers. From the sound of the archers, bein mashabim, who were between the wells, right, lishov mayim. Sham yisanu tikos Hashem. So there they should speak about Hashem's tzedek, Hashem's righteousness. The tzidkos pirzono b'Yisrael, how he allowed you again to be out in the open, to have the prezon that you didn't have before. Az yardu l'sha'arim am Hashem, and then the nation of God was able to come down to the gates. So in other words, you were afraid of the archers between the wells. Now you can be out in the open again. You should thank God for it. This passage is a very nice passage. Right? She's thanking God for the victory and all that. And then you get the sentence of, wake up, Devorah. And Barak, go and take captives. So the Gemara reads it, as we saw, as a critique for what she did back in sentence 7. Rashi and Ralbag say no. It is a call of nevuah. It is a call to go to battle. And then you have a Barbanel. And number 15, I'm not sure why I brought 13 here. It's just another example of Devorah being criticized for her arrogance. This and when she sent for Barak. So the name Devorah is wasp or some kind of stinging insect. Okay, but Abarbanel in number 15 says Ani Choshev. He says, I think that the following is what's going on. When she says, wake up, Devorah, right? And wake up, Barak, and go take captives. I think there's a back and forth going on here. Ani choshev, shelamasha Devorah amra betchilas amareha, shimu malachim hazinu roznim anochi lashem anochi ashira. Devorah said, back in the beginning, right, hear, O kings, listen up, the advisors. I am for God, I am going to sing. Ubarak mnezeh shasak, v'lo amar shira. So Barak didn't speak up. But Tashar Devorah, Devorah sang. Hine kasher ra'ah shehin espashta b'dvarim acherim, she'ina me'etzem hashir. But Barak is there, and he sees that she's gone off, and her song isn't really about praising Hashem. And it's sort of gotten distracted. Amar eleha uri uri Devorah. So he says, wake up, Devorah. Get back to the point. Rotzalomar, re'ei Devorecha, see your words. Uri dabri shir, va'al titapel b'dvarim she'ena mehashir. Don't get involved in things that aren't part of the song. Don't get distracted. He hashiva. So and she responded, Kum Barak v'shavei shivyecha. Get up, Barak, and take your captives. Rotzalomar, malach alochiach osia malachas hashir haro'ivam yuchad elai. What are you telling me? I had to sing my song. I know what I'm doing. Aseta malachtacha v'shavei shivyecha. You go do your job. You go take captives. I'm going to take care of this. The odd thing is, like, you know, this reinforces the idea that they are in fact a married couple. It definitely supports that idea. But like, why is this here? Why does it become part of Shiras Devorah that all kids in fifth grade now have to memorize the back and forth between Barak and Devorah? It's very odd. The usual take is the take of the Gemara in Pesachim in number 14, that she's actually lost her prophecy. The only catch with it is just that in between her statement of "look at me" in sentence 7, and when this actually arrives in sentence 12, you have some very nice, you know, poem / prophecy in the middle. Like, if this were really a response to sentence 7, this should have been sentence 8. That's the challenge of that read. Okay. So we've seen the introduction. We've seen, I think, a good chunk of it. I think what we'll do is we'll save the shevet by shevet count for next time. The question of who volunteered to go to the war, on which side of the war, which is another piece that we have to talk about, and then see her song about Yael and what she did, as well as Sisera and Sisera's mother. We'll take care of that, God willing, next week.
So just a question of numbers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, she's talking about 40,000 that don't have weapons. Hmm. If there's hundreds, millions of Jewish people, were they all being terrorized by Canaan at this point? Why couldn't they? Okay.
Nope. Number one, you had 10,000 in your forces, right? That you rally up into.
That actually do the thing.
40, I understand to be a large number. So you had, you know, you're putting together 40, which is always a large number, but 1,000, you get 40,000. I don't think she's talking about their forces at this point. But she's going to go through, shave it by shave it, who volunteered and who decided they were going to sit this one out. They're not in it. And that's what she's angry about. But we'll see that.
Yeah. So where does the 40,000 come in?
I think her point is to say, even among 40,000, you weren't going to find a single sword and shield.
I see. And another question, just the arrogance that we're seeing here of Devorah. Is there another opinion, or there's no?
So
that's who she was.
So three things. Number one, I would be very careful about using Devorah. You know, again, she's a Nevi'ah. Yeah. I'm not anywhere in the same ballpark. Like, who am I to call her arrogant? Except that's the, you know, the appearance of the language that she uses. That's what leads us to say it. Number two is that some take it as, again, her reaction to Barak. You forced me into this situation inappropriately. It's not so much a statement of her personality as it is a reaction to what he's done. And, you know, making a statement about that kind of conduct. Having said that, the Gemara does play this up as a character flaw. Not only in Devorah. We see this in the Gemara with other Nevi'im. So, for example, there's this whole back and forth between Yeshaya and Chizkiyahu, where Yeshaya is supposed to go to Chizkiyahu, Chizkiyahu is supposed to go to Yeshaya, and Yeshaya says, I'm not going to him, let him come to me, I'm the Navi. Like, Achav came to Eliyahu, he should come to me. And Hashem sets it up for Yeshaya to go to Chizkiyahu. Chizkiyahu gets sick, that whole story.
Yes.
Another example, Yiftach and Pinchas. So Yiftach, you remember the story, has taken this vow for his daughter. If you didn't remember it, we're going to get up to it, God willing, and show them eventually. But he's taking a vow that ends up having his daughter turn up as a sacrifice, and he doesn't ever, you know, get it revoked by a Navi. Pinchas is around. The Pinchas seems to be there. Why not? Says the Medrash, because once again, it's the who's going to go to whom situation. So this isn't unique to Devorah that we see this. What is unusual is just the strength of the language that she's using in her Shira. That's what's different.
Okay. If Shira is Nevuah, then this is part of Nevuah.
Unless you say this isn't. In other words, the rest of it is Nevuah and this is not. That would be the way to look at it. Thank you very much. Rob?